All right, here we are. New year, new month, and the beginning of a new series. Here's the plan. We are beginning this morning to look at the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. 11 sermons in all between now and Easter on the topic of the Ten Commandments, as I have previewed already. And the reason that the series on the Ten Commandments has 11 pieces to it, 11 Sundays to it, is because of this morning's introduction, which I would consider to be an important introduction in that, well, if you were to tell people what's happening in West London, just started a series on the Ten Commandments, you might hear some negative thoughts or negative words about that. The whole idea that a group of Christians would devote themselves to the law, to studying the commandments, the thou shalt nots, might raise some questions, which I would like to equip you to answer, and for that matter, to answer for you. So this morning is an introduction to the Ten Commandments series, and I should tip off those of you who are just checking us out and seeing what happens at West London. This sermon is going to be way more of a lecture than a sermon, which means way heavier in content than normal. There's going to be 5 notes, and in actual fact, there's 8 notes, but I dare not say that, so the second note has 3 parts to it. It's a weighty sort of sermon in terms of content. Some of you will be pleased. Oh, finally, we're getting smart. And some of you will be deeply relieved to know that we don't usually do this much lecturing. And my wife, God bless her help to me, will inform me on whether or not it turned out to be a dry lecture after all. I will do what I can to make it lively. To thicken the plot, the junior high ministry that normally goes on at this time has been postponed for a week, and so I got the junior high kids in front of me too, so I'm going to try to be scintillating to the grade 6 as well as to the 65-plus crowd. Here I go. Okay, 5 notes in total, and to simplify rather than to confuse, though I fear it will confuse you, these 5 notes about the Ten Commandments are grouped under 3 questions. But these are the questions that I would like to equip you to answer this morning. So let me get straight to it. Question number 1 is the question, why? Why are we doing this? Why study the Ten Commandments? And I've got some answers. And the first 2 notes are the answers to the question. So why study the Ten Commandments? Note number 1, because it's 2010, of course. It's the only year you're ever going to live that ends in 10. I'm assuming that none of you were here in 1910. Don't remember you being here. And I'm pretty sure none of us are going to make it to 2110. So this is the only year that we end the year in 10. So why not study the Ten Commandments? This is actually not true. We're not studying the Ten Commandments because it's 2010. That would be silly. Okay, so why are we going to study the Ten Commandments? Well, note 1, because we just finished Exodus 19. And the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. We're just working our way through the Bible. Now, there's something to be said for that, and you know my methods. Normally, I do work you through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter. That's how we got to Exodus 19, right? By starting at Exodus 1, and we worked our way through, and we got to 19, and Exodus 20 is next. So that could have been the answer, but strike it from the record. We're not going to the Ten Commandments just because it's in the next chapter. And I take pains to explain this just to let you know what you might conclude, that after the study of the Ten Commandments, we're going to dig into the second half of the book of Exodus. We're not going to. And you'll want to know that so as to know that I'm not then going to lead you through a 40-week series on the book of Leviticus, because I don't know how to make that interesting. And maybe when I'm older, I will. But we're not going to do Leviticus next. And I'll keep you guessing about what we're going to do next. But we are going to do the Ten Commandments right now. So let's get the note 1. You've maybe already made a mess of your notes. But I promise not to fool around with you anymore on this count. So a note number 1, in answer to question number 1, why study the Ten Commandments? Here it is, because we just studied freedom from slavery to sin. So this series has everything to do with the Exodus 1 to 19 series called Exiting Egypt, where we looked at this whole wonderful concept of freedom from slavery to sin. And if you don't get the connection and how note 1 is the answer to question 1, let me inform you or remind you that the New Testament writer James refers several times to the law of liberty. The law is all about freedom or liberty. For example, in chapter 1, verse 25, James says, "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And in a way, this introductory sermon is all about how to have a happy new year, how to have a blessed new year. We can be blessed by looking into the law of liberty, because the law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is really all about freedom, which is what we've been building up to as we've looked at exiting Egypt in the fall. James 2:12 says the phrase again. James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Well, there's a scary kind of coming together of two concepts. Liberty sounds wonderful. It's freedom, but we are to be judged under the law of liberty. So, you know, we're back to attention. Anyway, the point is that the law, I want you to see this morning, the law is our formula for freedom. And there's great freedom to be experienced, for example, in the year 2010, if we will adhere to the law. So we need to get this straight in our minds. And this idea that freedom comes through the law, that the law is the law of liberty, explains the Old Testament attitude towards the law, which might sound strange to our New Testament ears. The Old Testament writers have practically a love affair going with the law. For example, the verse that I took as our text this morning from Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Now, this is the psalmist, the psalm writer talking to God. It's really God he loves, but because he loves God's law. And in his love for God, he says, ooh, I love your law. In fact, I think about it all day long. And there is a love affair going on with the law. Psalm 119, from start to finish, illustrates that in compound detail. So one reason we're going to study the Ten Commandments is because we've just finished studying how to get free from slavery to sin. And that freedom is preserved and described, and we are directed in it by the law of God, which is the Ten Commandments. And this whole idea that we should love it rather than begrudgingly admit that it's true brings us to the second reason to study it, and note two. So question one, why study the Ten Commandments? Note two, because godly people love the law. The right attitude, the attitude of a godly, a Godward person, is to love the law of God. So this notion out there that you might bump into if you talk to your Christian friends from some other church about the fact that we've just launched a series on the Ten Commandments might, you know, seem surprising. Godly people are not supposed to despise the law or reject the law or be just glad to be free of it, but in fact are to love the law. And that leads us to question number two, which is then, if we're to love it, why does the Bible have so much negative to say about it? So this is question number two. Why does the Bible speak negatively about the law? And maybe your aversion to studying the Ten Commandments comes from your awareness that the Bible has some negative things to say about the law. I want us to look at that this morning. For example, there is what the Bible talks about as the weakness of the law. And this is the supplementary note to note two. Well, I'll call it 2A. Note this, that the weakness of the law that the Bible speaks about is the weakness that the law reveals. It's not weak in itself, but it reveals a weakness which gets called the weakness of the law. And the weakness that the law reveals is our own moral weakness. That is, our own sinfulness. And this notion that the law, which is not weak, has a weakness associated with it because it shows us our weakness, is explained clearly in Romans chapter 8, which starts out brightly, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and goes on to say, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. There in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, we see that the law is not weak, but the law's impact is weakened by our own flesh, by our own sinfulness. And the law reveals that sinfulness, reveals our own moral weakness. And it gets sort of associated with weakness by that. In fact, Paul talks about the weakness of the law. Another negative notion that the Bible speaks about is the curse of the law. So note 2b takes that on to say that the curse of the law is the curse that the law identifies. That is, the curse of disobeying God. The law is not a curse. The law was not given to people to curse them. God did not give his people the law to punish them as a curse. But the law is given to reveal, to identify the curse that comes from disobeying God. And it's in Galatians chapter 3 where that's made plain. And if you read it quickly, you might miss the point, so let's not read it quickly. Here's Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, he means in the law, it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But notice this, that these people who are cursed according to the law are not cursed for having the law, are cursed for paying attention to the law, or cursed for relying on the works of the law. They're cursed for failing to obey God. And they came to understand obedience to God by the law. And they came to understand that they were not obeying God by the law. And so they came to see that they were under a curse. The curse of the law is the curse that the law identifies, the curse of disobeying God. Paul goes on in that same passage to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But the law is not a curse. And it wasn't given to people as a punishment or a bad thing. It was given to them as a blessing. It's part of the blessing of God that he would reveal to us in detail what it is he expects of us so that we can come to understand how to be blessed by him, how to live according to the principles by which God blesses his people. And some people's fundamental objection to studying the Ten Commandments would have to do with another objection that comes up, another negative idea, that is that we as Christians are dead to the law. So what about that? Aren't we dead to the law? Someone will say that to you this week if you say, guess what? I've just engaged myself in a new study of the Ten Commandments. 10 glorious weeks on the Ten Commandments. And they're going to say, oh, wait a minute, aren't we dead to the law? Or they might say, but as Christians, we're not under the law, but that would be the same thing. So what about dead to the law? This is note 2, part C. Our death to the law is the end of our old life and the beginning of our new life in the Spirit. So wait a minute, we're dead to the law, aren't we? And the answer is, yeah, if you're alive to Christ, then you're dead to the law. We're not under the law, right? Well, no, you're not under the law if you are under Christ. There's a contrast to be made there. But death to the law has everything to do with being dead to what the law held you to. And this is explained in Romans chapter 7. Let's look at that. Paul says, my brothers, you also have died to the law. You've died to the law through the body of Christ. I think he means since Christ died, penalty of sin, and you're attached to Christ through faith, then you too have died. You've died to the law. Why? So that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul is thinking about our conversion to Christ as a kind of remarriage. An old marriage between us and God through the law comes to an end, and a new marriage to God through Christ allows us to have a whole different sort of fruitfulness, to make a whole lot of different sorts of babies is what he's referring to. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we can bear fruit for life, we can bear living fruit, we can live productively in a good way. He goes on to say, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit is the new life in Christ. So are we dead to the law? Well, we are if we're alive to Christ, but we should be glad that the law held us in position where we could come to Christ. More of that as we go. But let's summarize what's negative about the law with the third note, still answering the question of why we're doing this. Note 3, the biblical complaint about the law, if that's the right word, the biblical complaint about the law is about its inability to justify us. And wherever the law is spoken of negatively in the Bible, particularly in the book of Romans and Galatians, it's spoken of negatively, it's because Romans and Galatians are about speaking about justification. A huge piece of the gospel is justification by faith. And the opposite of being justified by trust in God, by faith, is to try to be justified by your own behavior. And the law aids and abets that attempt, but it does so on purpose. And then the Bible complains about the law's inability to justify us. In actual fact, what the Bible is speaking against here is the idea of trusting in ourselves to justify ourselves. And in the days when the Bible was written, the main group of people that were doing that bad thing were people who were holding to the law, not because God had given it for purposes stated, but because they thought by keeping it, they could be done with the whole notion of trying to please God in any other way. And many people came to the conclusion that mission was accomplished. But the Bible explains that no one can be justified by keeping the law. For example, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, by obedience to the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You can't get justified by obeying the law. And Galatians chapter 3:11 says the same thing. It's Romans and Galatians that makes this really clear. 3:11 says, it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. More details to look up later. And now I need to break in on this complicated thing to make it a little more helpful and complicated by answering a question that might be hanging in some of your minds, and that is, what's going on here right now? What is justification? And a great place to look to, you can do this online on the internet. You can find the Westminster Shorter Catechism pretty easily. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a great little 400-year-old document which answers questions like, what is justification? Here's the answer to that question, which is question 33. Here's the definition. And just note this, and if you want to get detailed about it, know that these notes are there for the taking on our website. If you go to download the recording of the sermon, there's another button to click on that page of our website. It's called Supplementary Downloads, and that's the sermon notes that my friend the projectionist is using to keep track of where I'm going. Those notes are downloadable every week, and this definition is printed there. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins, there's a forgiveness element to it, and accepts us as righteous in his sight, there is a imputing of righteousness side to it, accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There is a good working definition of justification, and the point would be that the biblical complaint about the law is that the law can't do that. The law can't get you forgiven. The law can't get you considered righteous before God. So you're in a big spiritual, moral mess, except that Christ came into the world. And Christ can do what we can't do by obeying the law. And that's what the law has, that's what the Bible has to say that's negative about the law. But it doesn't make the law a negative thing. So now let's take the biggest picture, let's get a big picture view now and move on to the third of the three questions, which comes out of our text. And the question is why? Why love the law? Psalm 119 talks about loving the law and meditating it all day long. Imagine being that sort of person who so much loves this gift that God gave his people centuries ago that you just spend all day long thinking about it. Honor my father and mother that it may go well with me. And then I may live long in the land. Imagine being a person who just thinks about that all day long. Or waking up in the middle of the night and you just start thinking about how important it is that you don't covet. Because that's one of the laws. And for as long as you're awake, wishing you were asleep, but you can't get to sleep, you're just the sort of person who meditates upon the law at night. If that sounds bizarre to you, then you need an answer to the question, what's to love about the law? Why would we love the law? And that gets us to our next two notes. So here's note four, the first answer to question three. Note four. The law is an instrument of God to prepare us to believe in Christ. It's a gift of God given for a couple of purposes, and this is the first purpose. It's an instrument, it's a tool in the hand of God to prepare us to believe in Christ. The law is a very necessary tool. It's like a lever that you need to get into position to believe in Christ. What the law is bad at is justification, but what the law is especially good at is showing us our need for a Savior, which it does by helping us see how much we need to be saved. So, for example, back to Romans, Paul says in chapter 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes not justification, but knowledge of sin." There, Paul states it very plainly and positively. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then to give you an idea of what that is like, what that looks like for a person to come to know his sin from the law, in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives details. And he's, in doing so, explaining that the law is not bad, but good. Romans 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" I mean, it's quite possible these days that there might be someone who doesn't recognize how he's disobeying God in regard to coveting because he's never heard of coveting. Or he doesn't know coveting is a bad thing. I think, in actual fact, these days, the only time you hear the word covet is when someone uses it, I think, sort of confusingly by saying, "Yeah, things are bad. We really covet your prayers." That's a cliche. That's a thing we say. I'm not sure it's so helpful to say it because it takes a word that is the embodiment of an evil and uses it sort of, you know, in a cool way to say, "Really, really, 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 really want your prayers." I think it might be better to say, "Things are in a bad way. We really, really, really want your prayers." Because covet is a word that shows up in the law. And it's quite possible that a person wouldn't know it's a sin if he didn't see the law. But then he does see the law, and he comes to see it's a sin. And more than that, more than just getting an education about the meaning of that sin, Paul goes on to say, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, that is, the commandment you shall not covet, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So you see what's going on there. Here's this guy, Paul the Apostle, before he was a Christian, so, you know, Saul of Tarsus, this guy, taking God seriously. So he opens the Bible, he's reading through Exodus, gets to chapter 20, gets to that commandment, you shall not covet, and goes to a dictionary and looks up the word and says, oh, it means like intense desire. I should not have an intense desire for things that are not my own. Good to know, he says. And if he was a morally neutral person or a naturally virtuous person, he would just go on well-advised about the difference between right and wrong. But what he comes to find out experientially after noting what the Bible says about excessive desires for things that are not rightfully yours, what happens next is that sin, the sin within him, his sinful nature, takes advantage of this little bit of attention he's given to the idea of coveting and starts working away on him in the back of his heart, in the back of his mind. So he gets on with his business, you know, his Bible reading's over, and he gets on with his life. He's a tent maker, so he starts making tents, or does that. And while he's, you know, doing his daily work as a tent maker, as a workman, the sin within him gets hold of this idea of coveting. And he just starts thinking about, you know, right, I shouldn't be coveting. When should I covet my neighbor's house? Boy, my neighbor's got a nice house, and I must not covet it. Right. I should not give in to an excessive desire to live in my... Boy, that's a nice house, though. I love the fireplace he's put in the back room. And sin getting aroused by the idea that came from understanding that's wrong begins to focus his attention upon what he ought not to do. And this is how, you know, we get held captive by various passions and pleasures. This is what our sinfulness can do to us. This is what Paul is wanting us to know. I would not have come to know about the law, about sin, except that the law identified sin, and then my flesh, my sinful nature, got aroused by the very talk about it and made it clear to me that I'm a man needing a Savior. So Paul's conclusion, look, the law is holy, he says. Don't think of the law as a bad thing. Think of the law as a good gift. The law is holy, and the commandments of the law are holy and righteous and good. God has done a good thing for us in giving us the law, because only by coming to understand the difference between right and wrong from God's perspective can we come to know that we are in the wrong, and the very experience of coming to know that we're in the wrong arouses within us, stirs up within us the wrongdoing, the love of wrong that is the whole problem. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of what we love and what we have failed to learn to hate properly. And so the law brings us to our freedom. And we get free from the law in doing so. But the freedom that the law brings us to and what the law frees us from is what the law reveals. Free from the law means free from what it reveals about us and what it reveals to us, our own sinfulness, our own love of sinful conduct, and free from our condemnation as a result of that love and what that love leads us to. The free from the law means free from our condemnation, the death sentence, the eternal consequences of our sin. That's what the law frees us from. And as the law is freeing us from this problem we have in our relationship to God because of our love of sinful conduct, it also frees us from all the damage that that sinful conduct will do to us if we go with it. The law frees us from the temporal consequences of disobeying God, all the grief we experience and all the grief we cause others by going ahead and doing what we want to do, though it's wrong. And with the grief, all the pain in our own lives and in the lives of others that our own disobedience to God's ways brings about. And it frees us, the law frees us from all the complications that we cause ourselves and others when we choose to go against God's standards, even if we don't know we are going against God's standards when we choose to do so. In fact, the law shows us how to live in the promised land. And that's the significance of it coming to us in Exodus 20. Because from chapter 1 to chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, some of you should feel quite aware and familiar with this by now, Moses was given by God to the people to get them out of their slavery in Egypt towards a promised land. And by the time they get to chapter 19, they're out of Egypt. They're no longer serving their slave masters, but they're not yet in the promised land. They're in a desert place. And there in the desert between Egypt and the promised land, between slavery and freedom, they get the law. And it wasn't to give them insight into how bad slavery was. It's to give them insight into how to be free from that slavery when they get into the promised land. The law of God is the code, they are the details of how to live free from sin. And that's why we should love it. And that's not all of it. So we have another note. The law gives details. That's the point. Note 5, the law outlines the liberty for which we've been set free. That's why it's called the law of liberty, because it shows us what that liberty looks like. And every single one of the laws, you'll see this if I can help you to see it over the next few weeks, is that every single law forbidding something puts us towards something else, which is the opposite. We'll see that starting next week. And Paul explains this pretty clearly in Galatians chapter 5 with the word freedom. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers. You were called out of Egypt into Canaan. You're called out of slavery to various passions and pleasures into serving, being the happy slave of Christ, so that you'd be free from all that which was so painful and such a burden." Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather, through love, serve one another." And then he does a little summary statement, which is of interest to us. He says, "For the whole law, the whole thing, is fulfilled in one word." Here's a one-word summary of the whole law. The word is love. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And there in one sentence, he says one word, which is a one-word summary of the whole law. So we go off with this one-word summary. All we have to do to obey God is love. But what does that actually mean? And what's the right way to love people who are a challenge to love? And what happens if they're, you know, trying to steal from you or trying to ruin your relationship to your parents? I'm thinking of some of the laws which show us some of our freedoms. Well, the word love summarizes the whole of the law in one word. The Ten Commandments uses more words. The Ten Commandments are, in fact, like the word love, a summary of the whole of the law, but it's a more detailed summary, so it's more helpful. And you can check out for yourself sometime in Exodus chapter 34 and also Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the Ten Commandments are cited as a summary. For example, in chapter 34, we read that Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights up there on the mountain, neither eating bread or drinking water. And it says, "And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." There, the Ten Commandments are identified as the words, the details of the covenant, the relationship between God and man. The Ten Commandments is a more helpful summary than the one word love, though you never want to interpret the Ten Commandments apart from the word love, because these are not summaries that contradict. But if you want to know how to live according to the will of God, you need to know the details. And the law shows us those details. And so that brings us to practical application time. And I'll call it actions in this series again. And I have two actions for you to consider putting into your life this morning. Considering this morning to put into your life for this year. Action number one, on the basis of what we've seen, is to be a person who actually takes the law seriously. Action A is to study the law. I'm inviting you to do so with me in January and February and March of this year. Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." My challenge to you, my invitation, is to study the law with me so that it will be your meditation all the day. Imagining January and February and March being filled with many minutes of you just kind of quietly reflecting upon what you were thinking about this week as you study the law with me. We've each, I'm sure, wished a whole lot of people in the last few days a happy new year. And maybe you've caught yourself saying it to someone and thinking, "Oh, I don't want him to go off and be happy the way he thinks you get happy." Right? What's happy new year mean? Well, the better biblical word is blessed. And I don't know if you have a taste for saying that. I don't say that to people. A blessed new year, because that's just the sort of thing they'd expect a pastor to say. And I'm trying to, you know, break the stereotypes here. We're helpful. But blessed is the thing. And wouldn't it be good if looking back on 2010 at the end of it, we realized we had a blessed year. It was a blessed year. Well, the Bible's good on explaining what the blessing is comprised of. And look at this, for example, at the start of the book of Psalms. Right off the bat, the book of Psalms says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Here is a certain liberty that the blessedness that God gives is comprised of. A liberty from the influence of wicked people and sinners and scoffers. Blessed is the man who isn't encumbered by all of that. And look what that liberty is comprised of in positive terms. His delight, this person who's happy, who's blessed, for example, in 2010, his delight is in the law of the Lord, for crying out loud. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he meditates day and night. Here's the blessed man, the man who meditates. And it doesn't say he meditates on the Bible, although that would be good. It doesn't say he meditates on the history encapsulated in the Bible or in the prophecies of the Bible. That would be true too, but the blessed man is specifically the man who meditates on his law day and night. This is the man who experiences liberty. Liberty from all the damage that sin and other sinners can do us. And look at what happens to him, for example, in 2010. Psalm 1 goes on. This man, or this woman, who meditates on his law day and night, is like a tree. You might say, is that good? In this case, it is. Like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Oh, yeah, fruitful like a tree, productive like a tree. And its leaf does not wither. Oh, yeah, vital like a tree, green like a tree, green in all the best senses. In all that he does, this person prospers. So you might have thought to say, and a prosperous new year to you. But here's the prosperity that we should be most committed to experiencing and most committed to helping our friends experience. The prosperity that comes from being a person who does the right thing and avoids all the damage and all the burden of not doing the right thing, of doing the wrong thing. So liberty and vitality and productivity are all offered to us if we will meditate on his law day and night. So I'm calling you to join me in it. So for the next 3 months, most Sundays will be about the Ten Commandments. And I'm happily handing off two of them to my friend Chris Postma, our pastoral intern, and he'll take commandment number 3 and commandment number 9. Why? Because I told him to. And he's the kind of guy who says, okay. So we'll do that together. And for 10 successive Sundays with a couple of interruptions, you'll have the opportunity to really sink your teeth into the meaning of one of the 10 commandments. And I know already some of the small groups in our church study the sermon notes after the fact, these downloadable sermon notes. I'd invite you to do that. Whether in a small group or privately, to spend some time each week meditating on the details of the law so that the next 3 months you really get to understand what it is that the law says. This is my encouragement. This is my invitation to you. Action A, study the law. And then, in keeping with our text this morning, action B might be a learning experience for you. Here it is. Learn to love the law. Let's aspire. I invite you to join me in aspiring to be a man or a woman who says in your worship time to your God, "Oh, how I love your law." You say, "Oh Lord, have you noticed? It's become my meditation day and night, all day long." Let's try to be those people who love the law. Because what the Bible reveals to us in great detail is that there's huge rewards in doing so. I would encourage you to get started on loving the law by reading for yourself Psalm 119, from which we get our text. Psalm 119 is the long one, but it's long because the psalmist has so much to say about the law, the rules, the precepts, the commandments of God. This is a man in love with the law of God, and it's contagious. It can rub off. But the rewards of keeping the law are cited in other places. Coincidentally, besides Psalm 119, also Psalm 19. I don't know why that happened, but it did. 19 is the number. And Psalm 19 speaks about the law this way. Listen to the love. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, That's so fascinating. Isn't rules almost a bad word with us? Rules is almost sort of a dirty word. He used the R word. He said rules. No, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He goes on to speak about his attitude, the attitude that we should strive for. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, and here's our summary this morning, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We wish each other a happy new year. We mean a blessed new year, don't we? We mean a productive new year, don't we? We should mean a year of great reward. And the law of God is the gift he's given us in Christ by which that reward can be experienced. This is ours to discover. But there's nothing particularly stopping us from making 2010 that kind of year. So we start off in that direction, January and February and March of this year, as the Lord wills. Let's pray together.